As I have been following the news on the war in Ukraine, one thing that has caught my attention is that seeing several articles about those who think that what's going on in Ukraine might be a sign of the end times and the return of Christ. I've seen headlines like these. Does Russia's war on Ukraine fit in biblical prophecy? And Russia-Ukraine war, some pastors wonder about end of days. And apocalypse now, to some evangelicals, Ukraine invasion spells the end of days. Now, headlines like these are not something new, right? For as long as I can remember, people have been watching the news, looking at what's going on in the world, and trying to match up world events with biblical prophecy, looking for signs that the end is near. And it would be really nice, right, to know for sure when Jesus is coming back, right? For example, if I knew Jesus was coming back next week, right, I wouldn't spend this afternoon pulling weeds in my yard or something like that, right? Instead, I would spend my time doing something more valuable, investing in something eternal, like going out and sharing the gospel or something like that. And when we look at Scripture, what we see is that the early disciples of Christ were, like us, also curious about the end times. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at today opens with some of Jesus' original group of disciples asking him about some signs, how they'll know the end is near. And Jesus then gives them a long answer. It's a really long answer, actually. It's the single longest teaching in the entire book of Mark. It's probably also the most debated passage in all of Mark because it's full of statements that could be interpreted a number of different ways. And so we're going to look today at the longest, most debated teaching of Jesus in the entire book of Mark. You ready for that? It's called the Olivet Discourse, and it's found in Mark 13. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please open it to Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, it's also on the back of the white insert in your bulletin. Mark 13, verse 1. Actually, before we begin, would you pray with me, please? Father, we do once again lift up to you what's going on in Ukraine. God, we ask that you would hold back evil, that you would put a stop to the death and destruction. God, we pray for your church in Ukraine. Pray for your church and the nations that surround your Ukraine. Lord, would you strengthen your people, equip them, enable them to be lights in a dark world as they show the love of Christ and share the gospel of Christ so that many others might come to find a true hope and joy in you. God, I pray for us here this morning. Lord, as we look into your word, would you just quiet our minds and humble our hearts, focus our thoughts so that we might hear what you have to say to us about how we are to live in this fallen world as we eagerly await the return of your Son who will come one day and make all things right. God, I ask as well that you would guide my words so that what I say would be true, what I say would be helpful to your people and honoring to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my message, you can see, is Encouragement to Wait Well, because that's really what Jesus is doing in this passage. The disciples ask Jesus about signs of the end, and Jesus kind of, sort of, answers their questions. But mostly what he does is offer them encouragement to live faithfully in the present as they wait for him. Before we get into our passage, I want to just kind of remind us of what's going on and give some context. So we have been going through the book of Mark for almost 3 months now, considering what it means to follow Jesus. And we are now in the middle of Jesus' final week on earth before his death on Good Friday, which we'll celebrate in a few weeks. And that last week of Jesus was spent in Jerusalem, which would have been the center of Judaism. And in the first couple of days of Jesus' last week on earth, it involved Jesus interacting with other people in the temple, correcting Jewish leaders for so often misrepresenting God and his ways to the people. And as Mark 13, our chapter for today, opens up, Jesus is on his way out of that temple. So follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 2. says, and as he, that's Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So as Jesus comes out of the temple, his disciples comment on the magnificence of this temple that they see, right? And it really was an incredible temple. This was actually the second temple that had been built in Jerusalem. You might remember the first temple was built almost 1,000 years earlier by King Solomon. And that temple was destroyed in 586 BC when Babylon came in and overthrew Judah. And when the Israelites then came back to Jerusalem several decades after it had been overthrown, they rebuilt the temple. That was the second temple. But over time, that second temple was kind of neglected and fell into disrepair. Israel eventually fell under the authority of the Roman Empire. And King Herod, who was overseeing the Jewish region, he decided to undertake this massive building project to repair and also expand the temple. Now, Herod, he was not Jewish, but he probably wanted to earn the favor of the Jewish people whom he oversaw. Also, he probably just wanted to make a name for himself as a great builder, because it's true that this temple, after he worked on it, it was really considered a wonder of the ancient world. And some of the stones at its base were up to 50 feet wide, and they weighed many, many tons. And so it's no wonder that the disciples would just kind of marvel at the size and the grandeur of this temple. Now, given the massive size of these temple stones, Jesus' suggestion that one day something was going to happen that would just cause these stones to be thrown down, I mean, it probably would have been just inconceivable to the disciples. They can't even imagine how something like that could happen. And so I'm sure that in their minds, it would take just a major, almost cataclysmic event to accomplish something like that. And so when Jesus says this, right, they naturally want to know more. And so that brings us then to verses 3 and 4. It says, and as he, Jesus again, sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So Jesus and his disciples, they go and sit down on the Mount of Olives, which is opposite the temple. And from there, they would have had a great view of the temple as they looked down upon it. By the way, the fact that they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, right, that's why this is called the Olivet Discourse. And according to verse 4, as they sat down, the disciples asked Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, if we're going to correctly understand their question, we need to know what they meant by the phrase, these things, right? Because they had just been talking about the destruction of the temple. But that's kind of a singular event. And the disciples ask about these things, plural, right? So it would appear that they're asking about more than just the destruction of the temple. And so what are all these things, plural, that they're talking about, asking about? Well, the Olivet Discourse is not just found in Mark. Matthew and Luke also record the Olivet Discourse. You can find it in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. And in Matthew, the question is worded a little bit differently, a bit more detail. Matthew 24, 3, the question is worded like this. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So notice in Matthew, right, the question about when these things will happen, it includes asking about the signs of Jesus' return and the end of the age. Now, the thing is, in the disciples' minds, the destruction of the temple, right, the beginning of the new kingdom, the end of the age, all these things that they're talking about, they probably imagined that they were all going to happen together, right, at about the same time. They just imagine all that stuff, it's all big one, all one big event. And so that's why, probably, Mark summarizes the question as, when will these things be? When will they be accomplished? In other words, all that stuff that's coming. Now, course, we know it's not quite that simple. Whereas they thought it was probably all going to be one big event, we know it's kind of drawn out, right? In the year 70 AD, which would have been 40 years or so after Jesus spoke these words, there was an uprising by the Jews against the Roman rulers. And so in 70 AD, Rome came in, they lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, and the Roman army eventually pretty much leveled Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, dismantling it stone by stone, just as Jesus said would happen. That was in 70 AD. But as you know, that did not mark, right, the end of the age. So whereas the disciples are probably just asking about what in their mind was a singular event, we now know that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the end of the age are two separate events. Now, the reason why we need to know all that is that it helps us understand the different opinions regarding Jesus' answer to their question in this chapter. Because as I said, Jesus' answer is highly debated because it could be understood in different ways. And there are at least four major views regarding what Jesus says in this Olivet Discourse. Again, you can see these on the white handout in your bulletin. One view says that Jesus, his answer, he's talking exclusively or nearly exclusively about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That means maybe one or two verses are about his return. But really, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, the fall that would happen about 40 years after Jesus gave this Olivet Discourse. And it would make sense in a way that that's what Jesus is talking about, because that's what they've just been talking about, right? The destruction of the temple. Another view, second view, claims that Jesus jumped way ahead with his answer, that he is talking exclusively or nearly exclusively about the end of this age, what's going to happen with his return, right? And maybe a verse or two are about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but really Jesus is talking about all that's going to come. If this is true, his disciples that he's talking to would never have seen all the things that he's talking about in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus just thought it was important for them and us to know what is eventually coming. Now, a third view contends that Jesus is kind of jumping around. At times, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, and at times, he's talking about the end of the age, but he never makes clear when he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem and when he's talking about the end of the age. So some believe Jesus kind of starts by talking about the fall of Jerusalem, and then some way through, lots of different ideas about when, he jumps. And then he starts talking about the end times. Again, lots of views in here about which verse it is when he switches over. Or some say he talks about the fall of Jerusalem for a few verses, then he jumps to the end times for a few verses, goes back to the fall of Jerusalem, over to the end times. And so there's a lot of different theories regarding how view three actually plays out. So a fourth view is that Jesus is really talking about both at the same time. This is the view that his words sort of have a double fulfillment, right? Meaning that the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD would have so many parallels with what would happen at the end of the age that the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD sort of serves as a foreshadow of the events that will later happen at the end times. And so in this view, Jesus was actually able to talk about both events together. He's able, in a sense, to describe really both at the same time. Now, the truth is, so you should know, there's a lot of really, really smart people with some really, really strong arguments behind every one of these four views. And so I would be really cautious about coming down too definitively on any one of these positions. But I will tell you where I lean. I tend to lean towards the fourth view. And the reason is that we see in other places in Scripture that sometimes biblical prophecy comes true more than once. First on sort of a small, limited scale, and then later on in a larger, more complete scale in all of its fullness. And given the fact that it's just really hard to figure out which event Jesus is talking about in this passage, I say there's no reason why his words could not have been fulfilled in a limited way at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and yet still be something that we can look forward to that will be fulfilled in a more complete way at the end of this age, right? You guys might remember a while back we did the paradox sermon series. Remember that? Where we talked about how we as human beings like to think either or and decide this or that when truthfully, biblically, sometimes it's both and. And I think this is a case of both and. Now, with all of that, I'm going to read Jesus' answer to his disciples, and you can decide which of the two views, which of the four views you think best fits Jesus' words. I also just want to remind you, Jesus' answer here, what he says, it is an answer given to a question asked of him in private with four of his disciples. So Jesus loved these men, right? He cared about seeing them finish well. And so what we're going to read is not just an impersonal theological lecture. These are pastoral words from Jesus to his disciples. These are words of encouragement from Jesus to these men because he wants them to finish well, to wait well for what's coming. So follow along as I read Jesus' answer to their questions. I'm going to read the next 32 verses or so, starting in verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." So after centuries of debate, did you figure out which of the four views is correct? Well, the truth is we could spend weeks dissecting this passage and arguing each of the various viewpoints. And there definitely is a place for such a deep dive into Scripture. Though, whichever view you end up taking, I would encourage you to hold it with some humility, right? Because the truth is, this is just a really difficult passage to understand. I'd also encourage you, whenever you encounter a passage like this that raises a lot of questions, I would encourage you to not become consumed or obsessed with trying to just figure out all the things that are unclear, and in the process, miss the things that are clear, right? When studying any Bible passage, if we get lost in these obscure details and we miss the main point, if we miss the main lesson that God intends for us, it'll do us no good. And so for the rest of our time, I want to try to focus on what is clear or partly clear. We know this passage is meant for our instruction. It's meant for our good. And so what conclusions can we draw from this passage that Jesus wants us to know? Well, first I want us to observe some of the things that Jesus wants us to know are not definitive signs of the end, right? The disciples asked Jesus about signs, and whether Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD or is talking about his eventual return, which is still coming, or both, what did Jesus say is not a sign that we can draw a definitive conclusion from? So first is the rise of false Christs and false teaching, right? He says those are not a sign, not a definite sign anyway. He says in verse 6, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Jesus is saying a lot of men are going to come, and they're going to claim to some messianic role. Some are even going to say that they're Jesus returned. And with all of these false teachers are going to come a lot of false teaching. And according to Jesus, there will be lots of men like them. And if you study history, there has been lots of men like this from the time of Jesus all the way up till now, right? And so what does the presence of these men tell us? Well, nothing definitively about the return of Christ, right? They tell us we're in the era from Christ until now, but we cannot draw a conclusion from their presence that tells us Christ is about to return. Second, wars and conflicts are not a definitive sign. Jesus says very clearly in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not yet be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. It's easy to look at the evil in this world, to look at what's going on in places like Ukraine and say, it can't get any worse, right? The end must be soon. But according to Jesus, we need to be really careful about drawing conclusions based on wars and rumors of wars and all the evil that we see in the world, right? If you study history, actually, over the past 2,000 years since Jesus said these words, I think almost every year since then, there has been a war going on someplace on earth. So be careful about drawing conclusions from wars. Third, natural disasters are not a sign. Verse 8, Jesus says things like earthquakes and famines are but the beginning of birth pains. Do you know that every single day there are over 50 measurable earthquakes on earth? Do you know that 9 million people die every year from famine? And millions of people have died throughout history from famine. And earthquakes and natural disasters, they are just part of life in a fallen world, right? And so Jesus is saying, that's just life. And because they're so common, natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, all these things, they also are not a sign. They're not a definitive sign that the end is near. Lastly, persecution of believers is not a definitive sign. In verse 9, Jesus tells his disciples, they will hand you over to councils and you will be beaten in synagogues. Right? He wants his disciples to know, if you follow me, you can expect persecution. That happened from the death of Jesus all the way up till now. Persecution of believers happens in every age. It is just what followers of Jesus should expect. And so seeing believers being persecuted, that also is not something that you can draw a conclusion from. So when I say that false Christ, false teaching, wars, conflicts, natural disasters, persecution, all those things are not definitive signs that the end is near, I'm not saying none of those things will happen in the end times. They probably will. But because all of these things are things that believers should expect in any age, Jesus is saying, don't get fixated on those things. Be careful about drawing conclusions from them. So what did Jesus say is maybe a sign that we need to watch for? Right? Well, there are two things in this passage that Jesus would say are legitimate signs to watch for, that something significant is going to happen. But even these two things could be understood in different ways. First one, in verse 14, Jesus does say one sign to watch out for is the abomination of desolation where he ought not to be. Mark adds the comment, let the reader understand. Fortunately, right, we don't understand. We don't understand. What's more, in the original Greek, there's no pronoun in there, which means it's unclear if the abomination is a he or an it. The ESV chooses to put in the word he. Other translations, yours might be this way, use the word it. All that means is we don't even know if we're talking about a person or a thing, right? It could be either. And although it's often assumed this abomination is going to be found in the temple, Mark doesn't actually say so. So we could spend hours on this phrase as well, right? You can trace it through scripture, this phrase, but no matter how much time we spend on this phrase, we will always be left with questions. So I said that there's some ways that Jesus' words here could have sort of double fulfillment, right? And if Jesus was talking about an event connected with the fall of the temple back in 70 AD, we do actually know there were several times in the years leading up to that when Romans did things in the Jewish temple that could have been considered sacrilegious, right? So it could have been that, right? Was Jesus talking about one of those events? Maybe. Or if Jesus is talking about an event that's still to come, it's possible that the temple will one day get rebuilt. It's possible that something will happen in that new temple to desecrate it. But honestly, I don't think we can do much more than just sort of put that possibility in our minds and be aware that something like that might happen, right? The truth is, it's hard to know what to do with this phrase. So is this a sign? Yeah. How do we interpret it? We don't know. There is, though, another sign that Jesus gives that actually is much easier for us to understand and even participate in. In fact, I'd say it's probably the clearest sign in this whole passage. It is the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. As Mark says in verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 24, it's even more clear. Here's how Matthew records that statement in Matthew 24, 14. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, that word nations, you might know, means people groups, ethnic groups, right? And so the great commission that Jesus gave us was to go and take the gospel to all nations, to make disciples of all nations. Don't forget that phrase, all nations, right? The commission was to go and see the church established in every single people group on earth. And so regardless of whether or not Mark 13 is about the end times, we know this has to be completed before the end will come, right? We know from places like Revelation 7, 9. You saw that verse in the video that we showed earlier. Do you remember that? We know from places like that that there will be people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language before the throne of God. And so the church must not rest until the gospel has gone to every people group. Now, earlier I suggested that what Jesus says here could have come true in a limited sense in 70 AD. So could this have happened back then? Well, in a limited way, maybe, depends how you look at it. Because it is true that to these early believers, the world was basically the Roman Empire. And it is true that by 70 AD, the gospel had gone throughout much of the Roman Empire. So if Mark 13 is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, It is true the gospel had gone out to the known world by then, and so you can maybe say, in a limited way, it was fulfilled. But we know that the gospel hadn't gone everywhere by 70 AD. In fact, even today, there are thousands of people groups that are still unreached with the gospel, that don't have churches within them. Right? As you heard from Peggy a little while ago, there are still hundreds of people groups that don't even have the Bible in their language. Right? That's not okay. It's not okay. That means we still have work to do. But even with this, the gospel being proclaimed to all nations, we're still left with a lot of questions. For example, we don't know for sure how God defines a people group. We have our idea. Maybe God has a different definition. We also don't know what it means for a people group to be reached. How does God count it? Does he just need one person to believe? Does he need there to be a church? Does he need a multiplying church? We just don't know. Right? And given today's technology with the internet, the gospel is going out all over the world. And because people move all the time, and don't tell us, right? People from an unreached people group could have moved someplace where they did hear the gospel. There's just a lot going on, and we just don't know for sure how this is getting played out. All that to say, even this sign, the proclamation of the gospel to all nations, is not something that we can know for sure has or has not happened, right? Now, don't get me wrong, right? Don't get me wrong at all. The proclamation of the gospel to all nations is our goal. We must be committed to that task. But we also don't know for sure exactly how God views the progress of the task, except that it doesn't appear like it's finished because he hasn't come back yet. Now, I realize some of you might be frustrated with me right now, because my time is nearly up, and what have I told you? Nothing. Right? I've told you nothing, really. All I've given you is a long list of things from which you cannot draw any conclusions. But Jesus didn't tell us all this to confuse us, right? He told us this to encourage us. And the disciples asked for some signs, and Jesus basically says, all right, you know, I'll give you a glimpse of what's coming. It's good for you to know what's coming, but I don't want you to become fixed on this, right? Don't become obsessed with predicting the future because you're never going to figure it out. Your main concern as my follower is to live faithfully in the present. That's what I want you to do. And honestly, the advice that Jesus gives about how to live faithfully in the present is true whether he's talking to disciples in the first century or talking to us today. Because we do know, even if Mark 13 is not talking about the return of Christ, that's still coming. And that's still something that we should be waiting for. And so his words on how to live faithfully in the present apply to followers of all ages as we wait for him. So how do we do that? First, Jesus wants us to know trials will come. Trials will come. So prepare yourself. Don't be alarmed, right? He's saying all these things, wars, conflict, natural disaster, persecution, expect that stuff. It's going to come into your life. You should expect hardship, trials, evil, opposition to the gospel. And as he says in verse 7, don't be alarmed by things like that. Just expect it. Another phrase that appears repeatedly throughout this teaching in verses 9, 23, and 33 is the encouragement, be on guard. Right? What does it mean to be on guard? It means to not only know something's going to happen, but to be ready for it. To be ready for it so that we're able to stand firm when those trials hit. Verse 23, Jesus said, I have told you all things beforehand. Why did he tell us all things beforehand? Not just to satisfy our curiosity, right? But so we'd get ready. And to get ready for trials, we've got to be certain of what we believe regarding the character and the promises of God. So that means we need to get in our heads right now, right? Some foundational truths. So put this in your head. Life is going to be hard. But God is good. God is in control. He's working out a plan, and he will one day make everything right. If you don't know all those things, then when trials come and hardship comes, you're going to be taken off guard. You're going to think something's wrong. And Satan's going to use those trials to cause you to doubt God's love and his power and his promises. So Jesus says, be prepared. Life is going to be hard, but God is good. He's working out a plan, and one day at the end of time, we will look back and just marvel, like, wow, that that's what you were doing through all of that? Second way Jesus encourages us to wait well is by reminding us that the gospel will advance, right? When we join with Jesus, we have joined the winning team. His team wins, right? And so commit fully to this cause and do not get distracted with all the stuff there is to get distracted with. In fact, I love how Jesus here actually just assumes this is how his disciples will spend their time, right? He says in verse 9, "You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." He goes on in verse 10 to say the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Phrases like this are there to remind us this is what we are to be about, right? This is the purpose of the church. But he also wants to assure us God's purpose will be accomplished. The gospel will go to all people groups. In fact, this is why Jesus didn't just bring an end to all things 2,000 years ago, right? It's because he wanted to give time for the gospel to go out to all people groups. And Satan will do everything that he can to distract us individually and collectively from this purpose. But in the end, God will win. This will be accomplished. And so our lives should be committed to this cause of Christ. Christ wants us to know his purpose will prevail. A third word of encouragement from Jesus is the assurance that the Holy Spirit will help us as we serve him. All the stuff I've just said about hardship and trials and going out with the gospel, that might make you nervous, but he's saying the Holy Spirit will help you, so trust him. Do not be anxious. Jesus made clear, right? We should expect hardship. As you go out with the gospel, you may encounter hostility and opposition. But Jesus wants us to know in all of that, we are never alone. Right? As we devote ourselves to God's purposes, we can trust the Holy Spirit to equip us, enable us, empower us. And actually, if you look throughout this whole discourse, you will see evidence of God's help for his people. For example, verse 11, Jesus says, "When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. It is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit," right? Isn't that a wonderful promise? He's saying, when you go out with the gospel, if you don't know what to say, rather than panic and flee, trust in the Holy Spirit. Look to him. He will give you words. He will help you. He will equip you. He will enable you to know what to say. Another example of God's help for his people through all of this is seen in verse 22. When speaking of false teachers who try to deceive God's people, Jesus offers the assurance that God's elect, true believers in Christ, cannot be led astray, right? It can't be led astray. That's given to you to encourage you. If you belong to Christ, you are secure, right? Jesus will love you to the end. He will save you in the end. He tells you that so you will be encouraged. You don't need to worry through all of the trials of life, through all of these things God has been talking about. God will help you. He will sustain you. So look to the Holy Spirit for help. A fourth word of encouragement from Jesus is that he will return. He will return. He's coming back, right? So watch for him. Do not grow weary. Regardless of whether or not Mark 13 is about the end times, we know he's coming back. And when he does, the whole world will know it. And Jesus' words here apply to all of us regarding waiting that return. In fact, three times in this passage, in verses 33, 35, and 37, Jesus says to his followers, stay awake. Stay awake. Keep awake. In fact, in verse 37, notice that verse up there? That is the very last line. That's the last thing Jesus said in this whole discourse. He makes very clear what he is saying is not just to the four disciples, but to all of this, right? What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. There are so many things in life that could distract us. So many things that take our focus off what's important. And it is so easy to assume we're going to live another day. It is so easy to assume Christ isn't coming back just yet, so I have time to go and do whatever. Jesus' encouragement to us is, you never know when I'll be back. So be about the things that matter. Love God, love your neighbor, share the gospel, pursue holiness. Live so that if Jesus were to come back today, you'd be ready. And part of that is making sure you have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sure you have acknowledged your sin. Make sure you are trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Make sure you are trusting that the sacrifice of Christ satisfies the wrath of God on your behalf so that you can then look forward to Jesus' return and not fear it. Well, after all that, I'm sure you still have many questions about this passage. After dozens and dozens and dozens of hours of study, I can tell you I still have lots and lots of questions about this passage. But I know what's clear, and what's clear is this. Rather than get caught up in endless speculation about the future, Jesus wants us to devote ourselves to living faithfully in the present today, serving him, advancing his gospel, even through trials and hardship, all the while trusting him for the grace that we need to live today as we eagerly wait for him and watch for his return. He is coming back. All the world will know it, and when he does, all the world will marvel at his glory. As the exaltation team comes up, would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your word. We eagerly look forward to your return. And as we await, would you help us to live faithfully today, trusting in you, looking to you, making you known, so that people of every tribe and tongue and language and nation will one day join us in praising you for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.